We all have people who have become special to us in the service that we offer for Jesus Christ. They may be a people who have ministered with us, people who have ministered to us, people whose ministry we have come to appreciate for the way that God has used them, and we have benefited from seeing God use them. That's what Paul is talking about in chapter 16. Here are some people who are special to me, that have been a special part of my ministry, that have ministered to me personally. And I want to send them a word of greeting, an expression of my appreciation. It serves as a good reminder to you and to me that we serve together as a family or body of believers. We need to always remember that our personal ministry as individuals is made possible because of the work of the Holy Spirit in using other believers in ministering with us and to us. That is always true, even when it seems that we are carrying on a ministry on our own. The Apostle Paul is a good example. Often it looks like it's the Apostle Paul alone against the world. But Paul never carried on a ministry on his own. It was always in the context of other believers joined with him in that ministry. And we're reminded of that in Romans chapter 16. Paul had a great appreciation and a great awareness of the fact that his ministry was inseparably joined together with like-minded believers. In verses 3 through 15, Paul sends a word of greeting to 26 people. That's a lot of people at a church that he has never visited. But these are people that he has had opportunity to minister to with in other places. Their paths have crossed as they have traveled in the service of the Lord. And Paul wants to express his greeting to them and his appreciation to them for their ministry. It's interesting. All but two of these people are unknown to us. We don't know anything else about them other than the fact that Paul mentions them here in the closing greeting. And I think that is important also, that God should see fit to set up any permanent memorial to these people in his eternal word is a reminder that our faithful service to God does not go unnoticed, that God is keeping the record. We don't know what these people did in any depth. We don't know how they served, what their ministry was. But God has recognized it. And through the Apostle Paul, he is seeing that it is brought to our attention in his word. Good reminder for us to remember. We may not have the prominence. We may not have the visibility in ministry that someone else has. But if we are faithfully serving God, it is recognized by him. And that's what's really important. I'm going to focus attention on the two people that we do know in this list today. They begin the list of greetings, and they are two people that formed a very important part in the Apostle Paul's ministry. And some of what is said about them reminds us of what is involved in ministry. True, effective service for Jesus Christ. It puts into perspective what the ministry of the local church is to be all about. Priscilla and Aquila. Two people that are greeted in verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Prisca and Aquila. We probably more familiarly call them Priscilla and Aquila. The book of Acts, written by Luke, makes reference to Priscilla and Aquila, and Luke always calls her Priscilla. Paul will make reference to them three times in the epistles. He always calls her Prisca. Prisca is the basic name. Priscilla is a diminutive form of Prisca. By diminutive, I mean a more familiar form. For example, in our names, we might have someone who is called Bill. But in his family, he might be called Billy, which would be a more diminutive form of the same name, a more familiar form. And we do this with names. Prisca is the basic name. It's the more formal, if you will. Priscilla is the more familiar form of the name. They're always mentioned as a couple. They're never talked about as Priscilla, never talked about as Aquila, but always Priscilla and Aquila together as a couple in their ministry. They formed a very important part of Paul's life. They were impacted by Paul's ministry, and Paul was impacted by their ministry. We learn something of their lives and their relationship to Paul back in the book of Acts chapter 18. So why don't you turn there? Acts in the 18th chapter. We find out here that Paul had a very close and extensive relationship with this couple. He was involved with them in ministry over quite a long period of time. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 1, we're told, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. We're talking about the Apostle Paul. He has ministered in Athens. He has given his sermon on Mars Hill in chapter 17. Then he departs from Athens, traveling further south, to the lower part of Greece. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them. They were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Well, we learned something about the background then. Aquila and Priscilla are Jews. Their home is Italy, evidently Rome. But Claudius, the Roman emperor, had given a decree that the Jews had to leave Rome. And that can be verified in secular history as well. So Aquila and Priscilla journey to the city of Corinth and take up residence there. The Apostle Paul comes to the city of Corinth in his travels. And evidently, Aquila and Priscilla are already believers. They have another thing in common with the Apostle Paul. Aquila is a tent maker. The Apostle Paul is a tent maker. And since they share the same trade, Paul stays with them. That way, through the days of the week, they can be doing their tent making. And then in the evenings, and particularly on the Sabbath day, they can focus their ministry at the synagogue and carry on an evangelistic ministry to the Jews. Little insight we get here. When we see the people that are mentioned in Romans 16, we're not talking primarily about what we'd call professional Christian workers. We are talking about people who were involved in the everyday work life of the world around them. Aquila was busy through the days of the week making tents to support himself and his family. Even the Apostle Paul had to often give himself to a secular trade, as we would note it, to support himself in the ministry that he had. He tells us when he writes to the Corinthians that he made a point not to take money from the Corinthians so that there would be no misunderstandings about his motives in ministry there. On other occasions, he was supported by the people. But here at Corinth, he is involved in a tent-making ministry with Priscilla and Aquila. A good reminder that here is a couple, a godly couple, who have impacted the world through the Word of God now, who spent the days of the week grinding it out, as we would talk about. Aquila making tents to put food on the table, to provide for the family. But his real life and what his life was all about was his service for Jesus Christ. And he was involved in a very intimate and personal way with the Apostle Paul in the ministry that God had given him. They went into the synagogue, verse 4, every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks, bring them to salvation in Jesus Christ. This went on for some time, down in verse 11. He settled there, Paul, a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. The indication would be, putting verse 3 and verse 11 together, that Paul lived with Priscilla and Aquila for a year and a half at Corinth, carrying on the ministry of the word. We can be sure that they got to know one another very well, that their ministries impacted one another as well as the people that they reached out to with the gospel. We appreciate and praise God for the faithfulness of a couple like this who devoted themselves to the ministry of the word. Down in verse 18, and Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. So as Paul departs from Corinth after 18 months, Priscilla and Aquila take up the journey with him. You get some idea of the closeness that is evidently developed in ministry together. And they, together with the Apostle Paul, believe that they should move on to a new location. They come to Centuria, where Paul has his hair cut in connection with a vow he's taken. We just note Centuria here, because in verses 1 and 2 of Philippians 16, you remember Phoebe was from Centuria. And she may be well be the one who is carrying the letter to Rome now. Maybe on this occasion that Paul came to know Phoebe. We're not told how their relationship came about. Verse 19, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. He's going to stay at Ephesus a short time and go on. Priscilla and Aquila will remain at Ephesus. We're told here he did have a brief ministry at Ephesus. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. But Priscilla and Aquila stay behind in verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. And Priscilla and Aquila will minister to him. Perhaps in light of the request that Paul stay, Paul couldn't stay. Priscilla and Aquila stay behind to continue the ministry at Ephesus. So Apollos comes to Ephesus, and he is identified in verse 24 as an eloquent man. Mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him. He wrote to the disciple and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. You see the multiplying impact of the ministry of Aquila and Priscilla. They have not only ministered together with Paul, impacted Paul's life and others. Now they have a direct input and impact on Apollos' life. And Apollos is going to greatly impact the church. His influence was so great, there was even a group at Corinth who grew up around Apollos. Remember Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, some of you say, I am of Apollos. Others of you say, I am of Cephas. So he's a man who had a very dynamic and powerful ministry. When he came to Ephesus, he was a believer. He understood that Jesus was the Messiah. He was familiar with the baptism of John. But he had not been taught the finished work of Christ. The death, the resurrection, the establishing of the church, and so forth. So now Priscilla and Aquila, and you note again, it said they do this as a couple. Verse 26, Priscilla and Aquila, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So they are a godly couple, used of God to further teach Apollos and prepare him for a greater ministry. Here's a couple who not only have ministry themselves, but they are used in the lives of those who will be more famous, if you will, than them. The Apostle Paul, the man Apollos. A very godly and effective couple in ministry. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. They are mentioned again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, just a word of greeting, as Paul writes to the Corinthians in verse 19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Of course, the people at Corinth would be well familiar with Prisca and Aquila. They had ministered there over an extensive period of time with the Apostle Paul. You'll note, it evidently was their practice when they went from place to place to be involved in ministry, to have a church meeting in their home. And that church in their home is a central place. It's referred to also in the greetings that are given in Romans chapter 16. One other reference to them in the New Testament is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I find this to be a very important and encouraging reference. It tells you something of their character as godly people. You know, we often refer to the fact, it's important that you start well in the Christian life. It is also important that you finish well. We have many people who start well, who do not finish well, who do not complete the course. But Prisca and Aquila are faithful over the years. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. He writes it in anticipation of his execution. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. In other letters that Paul writes while he's in prison, he has confidence before God that he will be delivered. For example, Philippians chapter 1. But here he is confident before God that this is the end of his earthly ministry. And now he is on the brink of execution. And when you come down to verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila. And what that says to me, which is so important, is over the years of ministry, here is a couple who have remained faithful to the Word of God and faithful to the servants of God. That's not true of all those who had been associated with Paul in ministry. In this chapter, look up at verse 10. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Look down at verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. That doesn't mean that everyone, like Timothy and Prisca and Aquila, had deserted him, obviously. But all of those who were with him, who could have stood with him to encourage and support him as he went on trial for his life, abandoned him. You know, we have a tendency as believers today to look back and glamorize the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Wouldn't it have been a marvelous privilege to have ministered with the Apostle Paul, to have traveled with him from city to city, to have been involved with him in the proclamation of the gospel? What an honor. But you must understand, we're looking at the Apostle Paul's life almost 2,000 years afterwards. Would it have been glamorous to be rejected in city after city, to be persecuted, to be beaten, to be imprisoned, to put your life on the line? No, it wasn't glamorous. It wasn't enjoyable. Would it have been a privilege to have lost your job for the gospel, to be rejected by family and friends because of your stand for the gospel? No, it wouldn't have been glamorous. And there were those like Demas. The pressure got to them. I don't need any more of this. I need a place where I can be a little more comfortable. I want to be a follower of Christ, but I don't want to be out there being beat on all the time. It's easy to be hard on Demas from our perspective, but I fear that many more of us would identify with Demas in the day in which we live than identify with Paul. All have deserted me. But greet Prisca and Aquila. Here is a couple who have been faithful down through the years. And it's not been easy for them either, as we're going to see in a moment. Come back to Romans chapter 16. We have to note something here before we go on. Last week I mentioned something about the role of women, the feminist movement. I got a note on a card. How did we get on the role of women again? Well, I have a way of finding it everywhere, don't I? Well, we have to mention it again. And the reason is that with the feminist movement today, Romans chapter 16 is one of their key chapters. Three women in Romans 16 are very important to the feminist movement as espoused by professing Christians today. Phoebe, Priscilla, and Junius in verse 7. We have to deal with Junius in the future on the issue of whether it is a man or a woman, whether that person is an apostle, and so on. The issue with Prisca and Aquila in verse 3 is very simple. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Whose name comes first? Prisca. Priscilla. In four of the six references to this couple in the New Testament, Priscilla is mentioned first. Now there is uncontestable evidence of the priority of a woman in ministry. There is no question that she is the teacher and her husband helps her. That she led the way in correcting the doctrine of Apollos. That she was the dominant person. And somehow we get all of this out of the fact that her name appears first 4 out of 6 times. And that's support for the feminist position that women ought to have roles of leadership in the church. And men, at least on occasions, ought to be the followers. And this overrules the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But I have a real problem with that. Number one, the Apostle Paul was not one to accept conduct that was contrary to the revealed Word of God. When he wrote 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 14, 1 Timothy 2, he was aware that he was giving forth the word from God. It would not have been acceptable for him. Well, you know, Priscilla, she's an exception. Paul tolerated no exceptions to the word of God. Now, the way that the feminists get around that is that Paul made some mistakes. And, of course, 1 Timothy 2 is one of those. And 1 Corinthians 11 is another. And 1 Corinthians 14 is another. But you have the real truth in chapter 16 of Romans when he put Prisca first. Now that kind of reasoning is ridiculous. And some of you say, why do you take the time with it? I take the time with it because so that you know that people can be ridiculous today in their handling of the Word of God. As far as I can tell, there is no particular significance in the fact that Prisca appears before Priscilla. I mean, before Aquila. I don't even know who is who. There is no question that she plays a very significant and important role in the ministry of her husband and in the ministry of the Apostle Paul and in the ministry of Apollos. The issue is not, did she play a very important part? The issue is not, was she used in a great way by God in Paul's ministry, in Apollos' ministry, as well as the ministry of her own husband? I believe that is clearly set forth by the references to her in the book of Acts and in the epistles we've looked at. The point is, her conduct would have been conformed to what God says the role of a godly woman is. That's all. We ought not to try to read into Scripture what is not there. So we're not minimizing her importance. But we would not take a passage like this and use it to nullify the clear teaching of the Word of God in other areas. The Apostle Paul has set forth the role of the woman. He has set forth the fact that Prisca and Aquila are very significant and important in the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ as he was involved. He calls them in verse 3, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus. And I think it's important to note as you go through this list, the most important people in Paul's life were those that were involved in the ministry of serving Jesus Christ. They are fellow workers. Prisca and Aquila. It's not Aquila's my fellow worker. But if this husband and wife together are his fellow workers in Christ Jesus. The focal point in the greeting is on the fact that they shared the ministry together. And I really believe something is wrong in the life of a person who professes to be a believer, whose closest friends, the most significant people in their life, are not fellow believers joined in the ministry of the gospel. There's something wrong in your Christian life, folks, if the most important people in your life are not those joined with you in the service of Jesus Christ. These aren't significant because they were people Paul vacationed with. They're people Paul ministered with. And the consuming passion of Paul's life is to run the race that God had set before him. So it just follows through that the most important people in Paul's life were those that were part of the race that God had set before him and shared in that common purpose in life. Fellow workers in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a fellow worker in Christ Jesus? This is not a position that is bestowed as an honor, what we call an honorary position or title. Because verse 4 tells us, who, referring to Prisca and Aquila, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. We don't know the occasion that Paul is referring to. If you read about Paul in passages like 2 Corinthians 11, you realize you'd get a lot of opportunities to put your life on the line if you traveled with Paul. And evidently, on one of these occasions, at least, Prisca and Aquila had put their life on the line for the Apostle Paul. And Paul had great appreciation for that. It was evidently fairly widely known because he says the churches of the Gentiles also expressed their appreciation. Why? By their putting their life on the line, Paul's life had been spared. And Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. So all the churches that Paul was involved with had benefited from their willingness to go to the wire, even to the point of dying for the Apostle Paul. Now, something of what was involved in being a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. Paul saw his life and ministry as a warfare, as an ongoing battle. It was not fun and games. And those who were going to be involved as fellow workers with Paul were involved in a warfare. There was a price to be paid. Now, Paul not only saw himself as involved in a warfare, but he also expected and demanded of his fellow workers a like commitment and giving their lives without reservation for the ministry of the gospel. Paul knew nothing of a half-hearted service, of lackadaisical commitment. He gave of himself completely, and he expected it of others as well. We talk about Aquila and Priscilla being fellow workers of Paul. It's very, very natural that you read in the next line, they put their life on the line for me. Look over in 2 Timothy again. Since 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter before his crucifixion, just look with me at what is on the apostle's heart and mind. What is his parting words? You know what I'm impressed with as I look here? Paul is determined that those who continue the ministry have that same passion and fire and drive that has brought him to the brink of martyrdom. Paul knew nothing of early retirement from Christian service. Paul knew nothing about stepping out of the battle because I'm just worn out. It's time for someone else to take it up. After years of what Paul experienced, I'm sure he is worn out, humanly speaking. But right up to the end, he's challenging people for unreserved commitment. And for Paul, that means you have to suffer for the gospel. There is no effective service for Jesus Christ apart from the suffering that goes with it. Look at what he has to say in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, writing to Timothy. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. What is that? Paul, Timothy, I want you to stir up that fire that is to characterize you in exercising the gift you have from God. Kindle it afresh. Timothy, I'm afraid that the fire has cooled down. It's burning too low. You see what Paul's looking for? Christians who are on fire in their service for the Lord. You have a gift from God. You can't just exercise it. You have to be burning in the exercise of it. Kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. Verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, of love, and self-discipline. Now note that. We sometimes use the excuse, I'm just a timid person. I don't doubt that. I am too. All of us are. Paul was. In the flesh. But God doesn't give to a person a spirit of timidity, cowardice in their service for Jesus Christ. He gives a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Here's a man who's about to die for his faith after years of struggle and battle. What does he say to the young man who's following him? Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Set on fire the gift that God's given you. Don't be a coward. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the gospel. Down in verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. The Apostle Paul, I will not back down. I will not be embarrassed by the gospel. I know the one in whom I believe. And that faith is so strong, that commitment so unshakable, I'm willing to suffer for the gospel. Paul had no pie-in-the-sky idea that Timothy could serve a little differently than he had. That Timothy could have an effective ministry but not be so abrasive as Paul was. Timothy, you don't have to cause trouble everywhere you go. Go in, take a survey, find out what the people want, you know, and then work the gospel in a non-offensive way. Paul wouldn't be going to martyrdom if that were the case. Paul knew nothing of that kind of Christianity. He goes on as he exhorts Timothy down in verse 15. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Amazing. All who are in Asia turned away from me. What a testimony. Where are these believers? Where are the Ephesians? Where are the people in the seven churches of Asia? They're addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. Embarrassed to be identified with the gospel. Afraid to be associated with the Apostle Paul. Even those you would have expected to stand. He says, all in Asia turned away from me. Even Phygellus and Hermogenes. I tell you the way that's put, Paul is saying you wouldn't have expected it. These are the kind of people you would think when everybody turns away, Phygellus and Hermogenes will stand firm. Paul says, even Phygellus and Hermogenes turned away from me. Paul was realistic about the pressures of being a fellow worker in the gospel. He doesn't offer Timothy any rosy path. He tells him the difficulty. He tells him what he's experienced as he calls him to suffer. Down in chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, at the end of the verse, he was to suffer according to the power of the gospel. He's to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This isn't a matter of pump yourself up. This is a matter of take hold of God's provision for you and his grace. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Oh, wonderful. That's what we want to do. But the only way that gets done is in the context of verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't believe it was possible to be involved in passing on the gospel of Jesus Christ apart from suffering hardship in the doing of it. Only good soldiers who are willing to suffer hardship can carry on that kind of ministry. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of this life so he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. Some of us are so entangled in this life, the affairs of this life, that's all we can do to squeeze in an hour on Sunday morning for the Lord. Because we're busy. Our lives are busy. God forbid that you would expect me back on Sunday night with the saints just because I'm a fellow worker. I mean, there is a limit to what you can expect from me. And that limit is an hour. And by grace, I'm willing to expand it to an hour and a half on Sunday morning. Well, there's nothing of this kind of Christianity. So, well, I'm busy. Get unbusy, what Paul would say. You think Paul wasn't busy? You think making tents by day and serving by night and on weekends didn't keep him busy? You don't get entangled. You're a soldier, first and foremost. You're an athlete. You know, all of his analogies here have to do with what is demanded of the person. An athlete. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer. All picturing the kind of commitment and devotion that's going to be required of those who are going to serve faithfully. Down to verse 9, for which, talks about my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. He keeps coming back to this. The life of the gospel is a life of hardship. It's a life of suffering. Verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Reminds Timothy. Verse 12, if we endure, we shall reign with him. It's characteristic of true Christianity that it endures. And those are the ones who will reign with him. Chapter 3, verse 10. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, suffering such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. But keep it in perspective. Paul is now in one that he will not be delivered from. Paul could testify that God delivered him time after time. But don't think that Paul is faithful only because he thinks, God will deliver me. God will deliver me. God is faithful. Paul is going to die as a martyr very shortly. He will not be delivered from this one, humanly speaking. He'll be delivered into the presence of God. Well, Paul was an exception. You know, getting the church established, those early days, those were different days. But Paul's concerned that Timothy might think the same thing, so read the next verse. And indeed, all, and do you have all underlined or circled? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, it doesn't say you go out and seek persecution. But you don't let the reality of persecution intimidate you in your ministry. You examine your own life. I'll examine my life. Can we really lay claim to being godly people? We think we have reached the godly compromise by being able to live in this world without being persecuted. Paul says there is no such thing as godly living in this world without the persecution that it brings. Godly living will bring persecution. We have a non-persecuted Christianity in this country because we've been willing to sacrifice godly living and be molded and shaped by the world. Chapter 4, verse 5. But you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. You see, through this letter, Paul keeps coming back to this theme. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. What has God placed you on this earth to do? What has He gifted you to do as His servant? Will you come to the end of your life as the Apostle Paul and say, I have fulfilled that ministry? Some of us got sidetracked with our job, with our house, with our family, with everything else. Paul's concern for Timothy. Hardship, Timothy. Fulfill your ministry. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now I am anticipating the reward of glory in His presence. But there's Demas, and there's those in Asia. You know, we have turned Christianity into a spectator sport. We fail to appreciate what the church is all about. You know what this local church is to be? It's to be a group of like-minded believers brought together by the grace of God with an unshakable commitment to Jesus Christ and to serving Him whatever the cost. There ought to be no room and no place in this body for those who like to come and watch. Don't try to put pressure on me to be involved. That would be legalism. No, that's biblical Christianity, folks. There is no room for observers in the church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is to be a sanctified, set-apart group by virtue of the grace of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have been set apart by God to serve Him as fellow workers. That means a life of suffering and hardship. There are people who have left this body saying, I just got tired of the conflict. Praise God for that testimony, for this body. Too bad for them that they want to be like Demas. We are called together for commitment to service. That means the number one priority of your life is serving Jesus Christ in the ministry that He's given you as a part of this body. So I don't think I'm part of this body in that way. Then you better get where God wants you, because you're sinning sitting here. Because God has placed no spectators here, unless you don't belong to the living God and you're an unbeliever who's come to observe what believers do in their worship. But there's no such thing as a believer in Jesus Christ who is here as an observer, unless he is in rebellion against the living God, fighting against the purpose and plan of God. We have the right to respect and require of every single person in this body their unswerving allegiance in serving Jesus Christ. You ought to be totally absorbed in the ministry of this body. You ought to be involved in this body. You ought to be here in the adult school of the Bible on Sunday morning. You ought to have your children involved. You ought to be modeling for them that level of commitment. You ought to be back on Sunday night with the ministry of this body. There is nothing anywhere going on that supersedes in importance the fellowship of believers in the body as they encourage one another in preparation for the service they've given them, that God has given them. We need to put our lives back in perspective. You know, we think we can limp along. You cannot and be a follower of Jesus Christ. You received some information on finances in the mail this week. Do you know that out of 1,000 family units at Indian Hills, only 400 and some give regularly to the ministry here? Look around. You know what it means? It means over one half of the people sitting here are not committed enough to this body that they come to week after week to give on a regular basis to this body. Finances are not the issue there, folks. Something is drastically wrong spiritually. There is something lacking. I have people who are being run over by the ministry here. But we ought to have more than enough people for every task that needs to be done. Something is wrong in the ministry. This is not just Paul. This is the statement of God to the people of God. Back up to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5. I think it's important to understand. You cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ. Let me put it more strongly. You cannot be a child of God without this kind of commitment. We have created some kind of quasi-middle ground where you can be comfortable having been redeemed from hell, but not uncomfortable by having to suffer for the gospel. I say that the Bible knows nothing of that kind of Christianity. Know what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's one of the marks of a believer, one of the marks of those who are on their way to the glory of God's presence, that they're suffering persecution. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It is an ongoing characteristic of godly people that they are persecuted. That's what Jesus is talking about. Over in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 24. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. You see this? What makes you think that you are better than Jesus Christ? That you should go through this life representing the living God and not suffer for it? What makes me think that persecution in my life is something unusual? As Peter said, don't think some strange thing has come upon you because you're being persecuted. That's what I expect. How did they treat my Lord and Savior? It only took 3 years for them to crucify him. Somehow, we who claim to be his followers think that we have negotiated a very workable arrangement with an unbelieving world. And Jesus comes and speaks and says, I have no followers like that. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. You see what he's talking about here? As you, my followers, go out, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. What are we talking about? We're going out to persecution, to suffering, to putting our life on the line. You don't have to be afraid of those who kill the body. Keep your fear focused on the living God. He cares for you like he cares for the birds of the air, like he cares for the sparrows and so on. Verses 29 and 30. Verse 31, therefore do not fear. Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Could it be any clearer? I say that what we have called Christianity in this country has no resemblance at all to what the Bible is talking about. The fact that we allow people to claim to be followers of Jesus Christ with their lifestyle and lack of commitment is a denial of the truthfulness of the Word of God. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. You know what that means? That's a life of suffering, a life of rejection, a life of humiliation. The people of New Testament times understood what it meant to take up a cross. Read about Jesus bearing his cross to Calvary. The suffering, the abuse was more than he could take. And Simon the Cyrene had to be imposed into service. I say that what we're calling Christianity today has no resemblance at all to what the New Testament is talking about. The kind of passing commitment to Jesus Christ that we think is acceptable before God is repulsive to God. What God requires and demands is that those that he has called to himself be set apart for him in unreserved commitment to him. Turn over to Luke's gospel for one more passage, chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Verse 25. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, isn't that what we would all be looking for? Oh, boy, if there's only just standing room only, if they're just packed in, that's wonderful. And Jesus turns to the multitudes. You know what he's going to do? He's going to immediately thin them out by narrowing down. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. All of a sudden, this great multitude is in the position of having to make a choice. Wait a minute. I don't know that I have that level of commitment. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel together? Whether he is strong enough with 10,000 to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. Therefore, no one of you, there are no exceptions here, folks, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now, I realize some of you may have been presented with a false gospel when you came to believe, quote, in Jesus Christ. They told you that all your problems could be resolved, that you could have happiness and wealth and security, enjoy the good life and be sure of heaven. Let me tell you, whoever presented that gospel to you did not present the biblical gospel. And if that's what you believed, you did not experience God's saving work in your heart. The call is to recognize your lost, sinful condition, the gracious provision that God has made in the death and resurrection of His Son. And you are called to believe in Him, which involves committing your life to Him. You will no longer be your own, but you will belong to the one who purchased you. And He will require of you a life of unswerving obedience. You will be His representative in a world that hates Him, that will reject you because it rejects Him. Your family, your friends, your wife, your children, your husband may all turn against you. Humanly speaking, life may go downhill. You may lose your job. You may be working minimum wage for the rest of your life. But what you will have is a relationship with a living God. You will belong to Him. You will be given the eternally wonderful privilege of serving a living God in this miserable, wretched, sinful world. That's what God offers. That's the call that He gives. That's what Paul's talking about when he says, I want to give greeting to Prisca and Aquila. They're fellow workers in Jesus Christ. They've put their life on the line for me. And the churches are grateful for it. These aren't exceptional servants, folks. This is what we are all to be. That's the only kind of service that is acceptable to God. That's the only kind of call that God gives. Is that what characterizes this church? I fear that we grow in numbers but not in commitment. And all we do is add to the numbers those that someday Jesus will say, as He says in Matthew 7, depart from me, I never knew you. But Lord, we did all these things in Your name. Depart from me, I never knew you. It's not enough to be taking up a seat. Are you truly a fellow worker with the servants of Jesus Christ? You have that kind of commitment? Be honest. If someone was going to stand back and write a letter to this congregation about fellow workers, would you be included? Or are you just an observer? You know, I haven't decided whether I want to make a commitment yet. Well, some of you don't know Jesus Christ. And you stand there as outsiders, and I can understand that. My prayer for you is by the grace of God, He'll take hold of your heart. You will recognize your lost, sinful condition. And with full awareness of your sinful, wretched condition, you will cast yourself on the mercy of God and become a servant of the living God. It will cost you everything, but you gain everything. Eternity with the living God. We need to examine our commitment. Maybe you're a believer who's been wandering around. It's time to get serious. If you belong to the living God, nothing else is acceptable. We have no room for observers in this body. Those of you who may be visiting from another church, we're glad you're here today. But those of you who are going to be here week after week, we expect and demand and require that you be a fellow servant of the living God. I would rather this be a church of 100 than 1,000. And be comprised of those who are fellow servants of the living God. The great desire of my heart that we'd be a church of 1,000 fellow servants. 2,000 fellow servants. Fanatics. We won't fit in this city. If you're looking for a place to be comfortable and be a good citizen, hit the road. I hope we're trouble. Not because we want to stir up animosity, but because we want to shine so brightly as lights for Christ that the people of this city cannot escape. And the result of that is animosity. We are here to represent the living God. Those who are opposed to the living God will not be accepting of the ministry. But after 2,000 years, if Jesus tarries, would you not want to be included in a list like Romans 16? Would you not want to be identified as a fellow servant who puts your life on the line in your service for God? Now, as I look back, all the suffering, all the sacrifice that Priscilla and Aquila would have gone through, I say, what honor has been bestowed upon them. I say, God, help me to see things from your perspective and the perspective of eternity. Make us, make me, a servant who is willing to put his life on the line. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the greatness of our salvation. Lord, thank you for the reality of our salvation. Thank you for Priscilla and Aquila. By your grace, mighty and godly people, fellow servants with the Apostle Paul, fellow servants with the living God. Lord, we can be fellow servants with them and with one another as well, as we follow with unreserved commitment in our service for you. Lord, may this body of believers be committed without reservation. Lord, thank you for the honor of representing you in the world today. Lord, forgive us for our lackadaisical service, for our excuses, for putting other things ahead of our service for you. Thank you for the gifts that you've given to each one as a believer. Lord, may we kindle those gifts afresh. May they be burning in our hearts and lives. Lord, may we not have a spirit of cowardice, but the spirit of love, power, and self-discipline that you give in service. Lord, may we count ourselves blessed when we suffer, when we're persecuted, when we're rejected for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be faithful. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.